Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 5. And we come again to the highest point of the worship service where we hear God speak from His Word, where we're instructed by Him. While you're opening there, let us also prepare our hearts in prayer. A great God and Savior, we are thankful for the mercies that you have bestowed on us. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and eyes and our ears to hear your truth instruct us, to see wonderful truths in your word. Lord, we pray that you be glorified this morning in our worship. And so we pray that you wake us from our slothfulness. Be kind, Lord. Provide that grace to us to be attentive in the study and the proclamation of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would use me in all my weak and feeble attempts to deliver, Lord, that you would constrain my tongue and give me proper speech to speak clearly and to communicate your truths in a way that are impactful to your sheep. Lord, be the great shepherd. Shepherd our souls. Lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, that Christ would be magnified, that Christ would be glorified. As we leave here this morning, we leave with a greater, more glorious and majestic view of Christ and all that you have provided. And not only that we know what you have done, but that you apply it to our hearts through the working of your Spirit in sanctifying your people. Lord, hear our prayer and be glorified. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read our text this morning, Ephesians 5, verses 7 to 14. Paul says here, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." Post tenebris lux. That is the Latin phrase inscribed on the International Monument to the Reformation in Geneva, Switzerland. Some of you may have seen this large stone wall with these four reformers standing broad-shouldered in their clerical robes. The Latin phrase was the motto of Geneva, meaning, "After darkness, light." The 16th, and even centuries leading up to the Reformation, were filled with darkness in what people identified as the church. If you pick up a church history book, you will find that there was no difference between the immorality of the pagan kings and those in high clerical positions within the Roman Catholic Church. Popes were known and documented to have concubines. Some were practicing homosexuals. And many of those in leadership practiced simony, which is the buying and selling of ecclesiastical offices, or positions, cardinals, popes, things like that. By the way, if you're looking for a good church history book, there is a multi-volume work by Nick Needham. It's called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. I forget how many. I think there's 5 or 6 volumes there, but I recommend it to you. This, if you're looking for one particularly during the Reformation, it's volume 3. But aside from the moral darkness that dominated the spiritual landscape, there was also doctrinal darkness, which is why this is why the Reformation kind of began to spark. It was doctrinal darkness. The church was supposed to preach Revelation 21:6, where Jesus says, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Without cost. But instead, indulgences were sold, allowing people to buy their way out of purgatory and into heaven. Once Luther and the other reformers broke away from the darkness of Rome, light shone forth as the gospel was proclaimed faithfully. Today, we find ourselves in a similar situation as that of the reformers, in that both morality and doctrinal clarity have been obscured. This time, not so much by Rome, though there still are issues there. Now, the attack is largely from the secular religion, secular society that we are engulfed in, which then really just infiltrates the church and perverts her message. Now, while I say those things, and indeed we are involved in spiritual warfare, we must also acknowledge that when our Lord says that he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, he means it. He wasn't joking. Meaning that though we are attacked, though we face schisms, and though the church is distressed by heresies, God's gospel, God's church, will never lose. As we just sang a minute ago, soon the night of weeping will be the morn of song. Now we know that God wins, but what we might forget is how that is accomplished. One of the means that God has determined for his church to be triumphant is through you being united to the body, so that the church as a whole reflects his light. And how do we reflect his light? Well, it is through our living, through holy living. And today we come to a new section in Paul's practical application of Ephesians. It began in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul exhorts us to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And this sets the tone for the rest of the book. Walk worthy. And then he exhorts us to walk in unity. Chapter 4, verses 3 to 16. Then no longer walk as the Gentiles, verses 17 to 32. Following that command, Paul exhorts us to walk in love. We saw that, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Now he gives the command to walk in light, or walk in holiness, verses 7 to 14. Beloved, to be a God-glorifying, unified church, our lives must be marked by holiness, and that the pattern of our lives should be different from the rest of the world. And that's what Paul gets at here in this next section. He has told us in the opening verse of chapter 5 to be imitators of who? Of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children by walking in love. And we went through all that the last couple weeks. And now Paul gives us a new command, and he describes the character of God's children. He shows us what our conduct should be like and what we should be committed to, all in verses 7 to 10. And you'll find those things outlined on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there. So we begin with verse 7. Paul's command here in verse 7. During my middle and high school years, I remember my father going and taking me to school and dropping me off. And before I would get off, he would often say something along the lines of, "Be careful with who you associate with. Be careful who you hang out with. Choose your friends carefully." His message to me essentially was that bad company corrupts good morals. But I was the bad company. So that is what Paul gets at here. He writes, "Therefore, do not be partakers. Do not be partakers with them." Now, who should we not be partakers with? Well, it's very clear. He's talking about the sons of disobedience in verse 6. Those are the children who walk not in love, but immorality, impurity, and greed, which is idolatry. He lists all those things. Their inheritance is not the kingdom of Christ, he says, but it's not the kingdom of Christ that the saints receive in Matthew 25:34, but rather their inheritance is the fearful expectation of eternal conscious punishment, which Jesus talks about in Matthew 25:41 and describes as an eternal fire. Daniel 12:2 describes it as everlasting contempt. Eternal. And so, contrary to the idea of annihilationism, which if your social media feed is anything like mine, you've heard a lot of, love Kirk Cameron, but, you know, it's just not a biblical thing. God's word says that there is no relief. There is no relief from this punishment for those who are sons of disobedience. Now, because of their rebellion against God, they earn this punishment. They earn hell. And Paul commands the saints who are God's beloved children, do not be partakers with them. You don't have the same inheritance that they do. Do not be partakers with them. Now, the word partakers is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here. And it's used in Ephesians 3. You turn back to Ephesians 3, verse 6. It says there, "The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So this word partakers, it means to be a sharer, a co-partaker. Here in Ephesians 3, it's used to describe the benefit that the Gentiles are now co-partakers in the Jewish promise of the Messiah, the Christ. In chapter 5, verse 7, he uses the word to exhort us then not to share in the evil works of the sons of disobedience. And so, to be clear, though, what Paul is not saying is that we need to completely separate ourselves from unbelievers, that we need to go start some kind of compound in Waco or something like that. You know, he's not saying that at all. If we were to separate ourselves completely, we'd never be able to share the gospel. We'd never be the salt and light of the earth. But what he is saying is that we need to stay away from the evil practice, from the evil that they practice. In Proverbs 1, 10 to 17, it gives the same exhortation. I'll read some of it to you, or you can turn there. Proverbs 1 says, verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not be willing. Verse 11, if they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole as those who go down to the pit. He goes on to say, let's take their money. And then in verse 14, it says the sinners continue to entice Solomon's son, saying, cast in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. We'll all benefit from this evil that we're going to do. And the king's charge to his son is, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Withhold your feet from their pathway. Why? Verse 18, 19. They lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the paths of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Solomon's reasoning for not following the crooked path of the wicked is that it will end in destruction. Now in Ephesians 5:8, Paul gives God's children another reason not to be partakers with the sons of disobedience. For, he says, you were formerly darkness. Now, here's this critical phrase regarding our understanding of the nature of man. There are other places in Scripture where it refers to unbelievers as in darkness. But here, Paul doesn't say that we were in darkness. He says, you were darkness. One commentator observes that Paul intentionally chooses this language to characterize the core of their being in their pre-Christian state. He says, their plight was much worse than they may have realized. They were not essentially good people who had stumbled or strayed off the path. They were in their very nature dark. This theme is prevalent in Paul's writings. He had previously written about our pre-Christian state in chapter 2, where he says, you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked. And he goes on to explain our conformity to the world, to the devil, and to our flesh. And then he says, you were children of wrath, even just like everybody else. There he describes our moral depravity before God's grace came down and transformed us. And then in chapter 4, verse 18, you see it there on your page, he says, unbelievers are darkened in their mind, which leads to this alienation from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So by the time we get to chapter 5, and he lists all the deeds of the flesh, and then saying, you were formerly darkness. Well, we understand that Paul does not believe that we were victims of the darkness, but that we were darkness. We were the bad company that corrupts good morals. Darkness characterized our lives. And according to Jesus in John 3:19, we loved it. We loved the darkness. And the darkness that we were was pervasive. It affected everything about us. As Paul has already told us, it was moral and intellectual darkness. It was moral darkness in the sense that our actions were evil. We were again following after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air, after the lusts of our flesh. It was moral darkness. And it was intellectual darkness. In Ephesians 4:18, we were darkened in our mind. It was darkness in the sense that we suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Our hearts wanted nothing to do with God. Paul says that in Romans 8:7. In Romans 8:7, he says, the mind set on the flesh, which is, if you're an unbeliever, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It doesn't have the ability. Before our new birth in Christ, our minds were hostile toward God. We hated God. We were his enemies. And Paul says we lacked the ability to subject ourselves, to obey or to submit to his authority. Proverbs 15:21 says, folly is gladness to him who lacks a heart of wisdom. In our intellectually darkened state, what God says is foolishness was our supreme delight. And I think we have all come across people who love their sin so much that though they know how harmful it is, so much they know how harmful it is, they know that it could take their lives, but they don't stop. That is the darkened mind at work. We are naturally in such a darkened, hostile state that Jonathan Edwards says unconverted men would kill God if they could reach him. And those who die in that condition will go out into what they love. Matthew 8:12 says, Jesus says, they will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In 1 Samuel 2:9, Hannah's song of thanksgiving, she says, he keeps the feet of his holy ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. It is just complete darkness. And beloved, that was our condition. We were hopeless. We were lost. We were headed toward destruction, headed toward outer darkness. And if it were up to you, you would never come out of that darkness. Jesus says in John 3:20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. John MacArthur gives this illustration of a man lost in a deep, dark cave. And he's trying to find his way out. And he says, every tunnel he takes leads either to a dead end or to another tunnel. He has no idea where he is or which way to go. His eyes are wide open, but all he can see is oppressive blackness. He goes on, he says that the man is searching, trying to find a way out, a way of escape. And after a week of groping in the darkness, he finally sees a faint light. But as he gets closer to the light, his eyes begin to hurt. And he starts to wonder if it's worth the pain. And so he chooses instead to return to the dark, cold cave that gave him temporary comfort. That is the story of every person in this world, lovers of darkness rather than the light. But now, Paul goes on, Ephesians 5:8, but now there is a contrast. You are light in the Lord. Well, how did this happen? How did we go from darkness, lovers of darkness, choosing darkness? How did we suddenly just become light? Beloved, that is the work of the gospel. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Just as Jesus calls Lazarus from out of the tomb, and Lazarus has no choice but to get up from the dead and obey the voice of his creator. And just as God spoke in Genesis 1:3 and said, "Let there be light," and light burst into existence, so you have been called out of darkness. Have you heard this call? Have you heard the gospel's call to repent from the darkness? To repent from your sins, to stop trying to earn God's grace, to stop loving your self-righteousness, and to trust the truth that Jesus has paid it all. Do you believe that gospel message with your whole heart? Well, it is only because God's grace has reached down and enabled you to believe that you are no longer in darkness, but light in the Lord. Paul uses this same illustration from Genesis in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Before, we were intellectually darkened. And now, as Paul has already said in Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. So after your second birth, you are no longer characterized by darkness. You no longer have that inheritance. Your pattern of life is no longer a constant walk in darkness, groping and around in darkness. Now, his word is the light unto your feet. Now you are walking in the light. Now you are light in the Lord. 1 John 1:5, which we read, says, God is light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is no hiding. There is no deception. If we have been transformed, if he has called us back from the dead, or if he has raised us from the dead, if the image of God that was distorted at the fall is now being repaired and conformed into the image of Christ, then we are reflecting our God who is light. That's what it means to be created in his image. We are little lights. Verse 6 and 1 John goes on to say, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, with the church body, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. All sin. So now, not only has our intellect been transformed from darkness to light, but so has our morality. Now let's examine that a little closer in verse 9. The conduct of God's children. Here Paul lays out our conduct by giving us this short list of the fruit of light. So this is how light is manifested in the believer's life, as opposed to the deeds of sexual immorality and impurity and greed that Paul gave us in verses 3 and 5. As imitators of God who walk in the light, our lives are marked by three fruit: goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, before we get into these characteristics, I want to be clear. Paul is not saying that we must demonstrate these qualities to be Christians. He's not saying that we must demonstrate these qualities to be Christians. He says that if we are Christians, If we are genuine believers in Christ, then this is the natural fruit that follows. If those things are switched around, then we are still walking in darkness because we are practicing the sin of self-righteousness, trying to earn our righteousness. Now, this also causes us to examine our profession of faith. And perhaps if you were like me, you were told that if you raised your hand and repeated a prayer, that's it, you were saved. And then you went on your merry way, living life on your own terms. Well, that is still living in darkness. According to Paul, that is not what saving faith looks like. It doesn't matter how many times you have repeated a prayer. It doesn't matter how many times you have been baptized. It doesn't matter which church you place your membership in. It doesn't matter how often you attend services. It doesn't matter how often you volunteer. If the fruit of this light does not mark your life, then you have good reason to go back and see if you are actually trusting in the gospel or if you're trusting your works to save you. And so let's briefly look at the first fruit here, goodness. Along with, again, this is opposed to the evil works in verse 3. And even that in verse 31 of chapter 4, if you look up, he says, along with all malice, this should be put away from us. So now we have the opposite. We have the contrast here. And goodness is a broad term as opposed to that which would be harmful, being malice and the other list that he gave us. Goodness, as William Hendrickson says, is spirit-created moral and spiritual excellence of every description. Spirit-created moral and spiritual excellence of every description. Goodness reflects God's gracious and good character. If you grabbed a concordance and you looked up all the times the word good or goodness comes up with God as the subject, you'll see how his goodness is expressed in his loving kindness, in his faithfulness. It says you are good, you instruct sinners, you teach sinners. You're good and he provides for us. This is all the ways that his goodness is expressed. Loving kindness, faithfulness, instruction to sinners, and provision for us. And Paul uses the same word in Romans 15, 14, where he tells the church, he says, I myself am convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge and being able also to admonish one another. And so according to Paul then, goodness comes from being filled with godly knowledge and then instructing and admonishing one another. This is one way goodness is expressed in our lives. But it describes this general benevolence. A general benevolence and a desire to do what is good or what is best for others. The next fruit is righteousness. When speaking to the Philippians, Paul writes that they have been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 1:11. They've been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. And so this is a quality that can only come through genuine faith. It's not something that unbelievers can share in. So it's not simply doing good deeds. Unbelievers can acknowledge that things are unrighteous and they can put them off. They can get rid of them. Unbelievers acknowledge that murder is wrong. We have laws for that. Everybody says that that's good. That's that's righteous. But just because an unbeliever can acknowledge an unrighteous act and they might seek to get rid of it in some way, that doesn't mean that because they are trying to stop it from happening, that they have this fruit of righteousness. An ongoing pursuit of sanctification for the glory of God is what demonstrates the fruit of righteousness. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6:13. And do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The Apostle John says it this way: if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. 1 John 2:29, a practice, a pattern of ongoing righteousness. In other words, those who are born again show that their lives have been transformed by their pattern of righteous practice. Paul encourages Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:11, but you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. And so the righteous man or woman pursues God's paths. They're not on the crooked paths as those in Proverbs, but on God's paths, the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He or she is willing to travel the hard road, to bear the cross, die, deny and die to self, striving to enter through the narrow gate, the narrow door that leads to life, as opposed to the broad and easy road that leads to destruction. Those who pursue righteousness put on or put to death the things that Paul had mentioned in chapter 4, the put on and put offs, putting off lying, putting off anger, putting off theft, unwholesome, rotten speech, bitterness, and so on. Instead, the person with the fruit of righteousness renews the mind and puts on the opposite, so truth, honesty, and grace. And this goes into the third fruit Paul mentions in verse 9, truth. William Hendrickson again says that this fruit, this is the fruit of integrity, reliability over against the shame, falseness, and hypocrisy that characterized the old way of life which the Ephesians formerly walked. Believers are no longer characterized by deception because they are no longer children of the great deceiver. We are now in a relationship with the one who is the way and the what? And the truth and the life. Therefore, the fruit that we produce should match the one we profess to belong to. We are now characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truth. So we've seen the command, we've seen the character, the conduct, and now we come to the commitment of God's children, verse 10. Here is another evidence of our new nature as God's children. In our walking in the light, we are trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. The phrase "trying to learn," it's actually just one word, one verb in the Greek, and it could also be translated as approving or testing. The Apostle John uses it in 1 John 4, 1 or 2, in proving or testing the spirits. Here the idea is that as we grow in our as we grow in our understanding of what pleases the Lord as his children, we will naturally do what we learn. The writer of the book of Hebrews gives his benediction. At the end of Hebrews 13, he writes, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant," listen, he says, "may he equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. To him be the glory. To Christ be the glory." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:9, Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Beloved, isn't that the desire of your heart? To do what is pleasing to him. One of the five solas of the Reformation, Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. This is the commitment of the child of God to do all things for the glory of God alone. To present our bodies as a sacrifice, living holy and pleasing to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. We're not seeking, again, Romans 12, we're not seeking to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing, by the sanctification of our souls, by the renewing of our minds, so that we, Paul says, may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Beloved, those are the things which mark a believer. But as the believer comes into the body of Christ, those are the things that mark a unified, God-glorifying church. We are one body of believers that hear that old Latin phrase, post tenebras lux, and we say, "That was me. That was my life. After the darkness that ruled my morality and shaped my soul, my intellect, came light that redeemed me from the pit when I had gone astray. My conduct, my character, and commitment are marked now by striving to discern the will of God and then applying it to our daily walk. And as we all do this together, in the light of the gospel we proclaim burns brighter and it extinguishes the darkness. Beloved, are you committed to your master's cause? Are you reflecting the light of your God, who is light? Or are you hiding it under a bushel? And if you say, well, it's just me, you know, it's just me. I'm the only member of my household who believes, or I'm the only employee at work who's a believer. Well, be encouraged, dear saint, because even the littlest light drives away the darkness. May God grant us the grace to walk as children of light. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your word, that you would take those lost in darkness, take us who were unbelievers, who were hostile in our minds toward you, running away from you, running away from the light, trying to hide in our darkness, trying to hide our sins, but You see all things. Even the darkness is as light to you. There's no place that we could go that would ever escape your penetrating gaze. You saw all of it. You have seen our deepest, darkest secrets, and you in your grace have reached down, plucked us out of the darkness, and placed us into the kingdom of your Son, opening our eyes to see the light, opening our ears to hear your Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life, giving us life to now live for the glories of Christ. We are grateful, God, for such a wonderful provision of grace, your salvation. Now, Lord, may you sanctify us, and may you help us to do as you command, to find what is pleasing to you through your word, and to do it. Give us the grace to do what you command, that all may see and all may know that you are the God who saves even the most unworthy. Amen.